This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the second in our little mini-series on spirituality and science. Father Santi kicked us off a few weeks ago on looking at quantum physics and spirituality, and so I'm very excited about today's speaker, Dr. Jenna St. David, who is the director of the Louise Henderson Wissendorf Center for Christian Ministry and Vocation, and associate professor and counselor of education at Seminary of the Southwest. And I've had opportunity to work with Jenna. I teach as adjunct faculty in the center, so it's been great to get to know her over the last few years. She's a licensed professional counselor and licensed marriage and family therapist, trained in neurobiology and systemic approaches to post-traumatic growth. Dr. St. David is the author of The Brain and the Spirit, Unlocking the Transformative Potential and the Story of Christ, which is one of the reasons why we have her here today, just to talk about the neuroscience of trust. And her research explores the relationship between theology, scripture, and neuroscience. She's a member of Vox Vignette, a church in East Austin. So would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Jenna St. David.
Thank you. It is just such a treat to be here with you. And I bring so many warm kindred feelings towards you here. And so I'm going to tell you a little bit about what I'm proposing that we might spend our time on this morning. And Mona shared a little bit about my interest in the relationship between brain science and scripture and theology, and you'll hear a little bit about my story as we go along, but I want to invite you on a journey with me, and you might arrive at a different place than I did, and so I'll share with you a little bit about where that journey has taken me, and then and I'm going to introduce you to some of the brain science as a potential earpiece that we can use to listen to the scriptures and theology through that earpiece and just see what emerges as helpful to us. And then I'm gonna invite you into a contemplative experience with me where we'll actually put that into practice and see what comes up for you. So, and we'll wrap up right at about 10:45 and have time for questions. And so thank you for being here with me. I'm gonna invite you to just take a deep breath with me and take a few moments to center yourself. You may have just come from a service. You may have just come from caffeinating. You may have had family and home things that you were tending to before coming here. Let's just take this peaceful moment to create some connection with yourself. Placing attention on the breath can be a really helpful way to become attentive to what's happening inside us, around us. And it can be a helpful way to invite awareness of the presence of the Spirit in whatever way that makes sense for you. And in these last few moments, as you are slowing down your in-breath and out-breath, you might just invite the Spirit to be present with us and find a place of openness and listening. We might be receptive and just see what we notice today. One more deep breath together. And when you're ready, we'll come back together and welcome the folks joining us on Zoom. So I'm going to share a little bit of brain science, real easy. It will probably resonate with things you're already aware of. And then share with you some of where listening to the scriptures and theology through that earpiece, sort of what emerged for me as really helpful. And I will tell you that that practice has deepened my embodied sense of trust in God and the story of Christ. And it's really been transformative for me. So I'll share with you a little bit about that as we go along and then invite you into a contemplation practice and see what emerges for you. So here's what, when I was listening back to, this is me, Jenna St. David, and I invite you to email me afterwards. I'll love to continue the conversation with you. When I was listening back to the scriptures through the earpiece of brain science and neuroscience, one of the things that emerged as a helpful theme was trust. And so I'll invite you to think with me about what trust is. And you might begin by bringing to mind the face of somebody that you feel is trustworthy. And just take a moment as you reflect on their face. Notice what's happening in your embodied self. What are you feeling? What sensations are there for you? How do you notice your face changing as you reflect on their face? And is this a brave, safe space among friends? Anyone want to share with us what came up for you just now as you engaged that question? You could share who you thought of, you don't have to, but what did you notice happening in your embodied self when you thought about someone that you trust? Brave space.
Yeah.
You thought of a person that you trust and you felt respect towards them. Wonderful. Did you feel that in your body somewhere?
Until trust comes away,
yeah. Yeah. Just a word. Do you want to offer us a word about what does that trust and respect feel like in your physical self?
Sorry.
What does that trust and respect feel like in your physical self? What do you notice?
Wholeness, maybe.
Wholeness. Oh, that's a good word. Somebody else want to share what came up for you? Yeah, please.
Well, I thought of my brother first. And I just noticed that, like, I just felt a softening, like, kind of, especially in, like, my chest for area.
Yeah.
And, like, my face. So here's felt a softening, and, like,
yeah.
Smile, you know,
yeah. So you thought about your brother and you noticed sort of an opening, a softening in your chest area, kind of a warmth, and you noticed your face softening as you thought about that. And you're smiling really big right now. Any other people want to offer something similar or different? Okay, well, hold on to whatever that experience was like for you, and I want to offer you some insight into what may be happening inside us when we are encountering somebody that we perceive as trustworthy. So there are these wonderful neurotransmitters that get released in the brain when we are encountering somebody that we perceive to be safe enough for us to engage, and they don't mean us harm, and we feel that they have a level of protectiveness towards us. And some of those neurotransmitters, you don't have to remember the names, but oxytocin produces this warm, pleasant feeling, sort of a natural opiate. It feels really, really good in the body. Dopamine and serotonin, it relaxes the nervous system. So some of what we're hearing today, it softens our muscles. It produces this kind of openness. It regulates our breathing. Those neurotransmitters actually physically, anatomically regulate our stress level. And so it helps us have access to higher parts of our brain. So let's look briefly at, we can in a sense, conceptualize the brain in three different parts. You may have encountered this before. The frontal part up here is really what helps us to engage people in situations with creativity, to problem solve, to perceive a wider range of options, and to be able to embody our values like compassion, nonviolence, to think about how to respond in a way that creates a win-win solution to a situation. That's all the frontal part of our brain. Then the middle part, the limbic system, I think of as sort of like a switch operator on a train track. And so when a train is coming along the track, and then it hits the limbic system, and the limbic system decides, is this person safe enough for me to engage with my upper part of my brain, or is this person a threat? And so then I need to go down into my brainstem. So the brainstem, when it's lit up, it's just there to help us. Should I mute the, yeah? How do, let's see how to, let's see, thank you.
I'll throw it at the place and go.
There we go. Okay, good, good, good. Good. I'm glad they're there and talking to us. That's good. So think with me, when we encounter a person or a relational situation that feels threatening, just let's notice how that changes our embodied experience, and our heart rate, our breathing starts to increase, our muscles tense up, our digestion slows down. We don't need to think creatively. We just need to act to keep ourselves safe or somebody else safe. And so thinking about the way that stress determines which kind of third of our brain we're functioning from. When stress is too high, we really lose access to that higher part of our brain. But trust can regulate our stress. So you can think about trust as sort of a thermostat for this, our body, a thermostat for the stress level. It brings it down to a manageable level so we can face a threat and still retain access to the higher parts of our brain. So when we think about, for instance, like what may have been happening in Jesus's brain or body when he was encountering a threat, we can wonder if he was definitely, his body was reacting in a human way, the way all of ours would. And so his stress level would have been over the top, preventing him from perhaps being able to embody nonviolence, except for trust may have been the key that was regulating that stress and allowing him to retain access to those higher parts of the brain. So I just want to invite you to hold that lens in mind. And I want to share with you one more piece of the brain science for us to hold in mind before we go to listen to the scriptures and just see how this may help new themes emerge for you. So our stress level also impacts how we perceive people, relationships, situations. So when we are under too high of stress, we tend to misperceive reality. We will perceive threats. Are you able to hear me okay? Just also, let me just check in. Okay. We will tend to misperceive threats that are not really there. That's the direction in which we tend to misperceive reality under high stress. But sometimes we will also misperceive an untrustworthy person as trustworthy, and both are equally dangerous for us. And so learning to regulate our stress level, and I'm going to invite us to think about the role trust can play in that, it can really help us to perceive accurately, is this person, relationship, or situation trustworthy enough for me to engage with my upper brain, or is it truly untrustworthy? And I need to then trust my brainstem and all the signals it's telling me, and I need to just act to keep myself safe or somebody else safe. And ideally, if we value nonviolence, then act in a nonviolent way to do that, which means it's really helpful for us to retain access to both parts of our brain at the same time. So relationships are where we practice. Relationships are where we learn. Relationships are where we can start to tune into those signals of trust inside us to be able to practice judging, am I perceiving or misperceiving this person, relationship, or situation accurately? So I'm going to invite us to hold those things in mind. In just a moment, we're going to listen to some parts of scripture, some parts of theology, and just notice how that theme may or may not help us see things that may otherwise be difficult to see. I'm going to offer you one more insight from brain science, and this comes from research on what makes for a trustworthy relationship. And it might be appealing to think that our really trustworthy relationships are ones where we feel safe all the time or we feel connected all the time. But that's really not what the research shows. So the most trustworthy relationships in our lives really move through these cycles of connection, disconnection, and reconnection, where sometimes there is going to be some stress. Sometimes there is going to be what we call good conflict. Sometimes we're going to be at odds with each other and stretching each other. And so stress is actually helpful to us. We actually need a degree of stress in our body, in our brain, in order to learn and to make new connections. So the idea is not to eliminate all stress or to eliminate all perceived threats, but it's to wonder, be curious how trust can help regulate the natural stress of a really good relationship or just navigating our lives. And what might trust then make possible for us so that we could continue? I think about it almost like conditioning, like working out in the gym, like where trust is helping us continue to make use of stress to actually grow and rewire our brains so that when we perceive an actual threat, we might, with trust, be able to retain access to those higher parts of our brain and embody our values. So I've said a lot about the brain science. I want to invite you to pause now and just take a few deep breaths and just notice what is present for you right now as you've taken a little bit of a, like, dipped your toe into some of the brain science, the neuroscience. It might have offered you a little bit of extra language to just name what you're already aware of is happening in your embodied self and your relationships. And we have a couple of minutes right now before we transition. I would love to hear just in a word or a phrase, like something that might be standing out to you that you are seeing a relationship or an association between what you're hearing me talk about with stress and trust, and then the what you're reading in the scriptures, what you have understood about the story of Christ, what you're understanding about theology. And if there's like little light bulbs going off for you, that you want to throw out, I would love to just hear in a word or a phrase, like what's standing out to you as potentially related to the way that you think about theology, what's happening in the story of Christ. Yeah.
Seems like in the biblical stories that you brought up through Jesus' humanity, that he was also, well, he had moments of stress he was encountering from the other side, so much stress, and have it, his need for regulation, that makes me feel more
empathy, and like we're in it together. Like he was in a body just like ours. And so how did he do it? Do you have any thoughts then on like, what do you imagine he was trusting in order to regulate that stress for him?
When I think about the story of him in the wilderness, right? We would go back to scripture as it's written.
Yeah.
And then he could regulate, and the devil would come to him and say, as it's written, he has sort of this, like, instruction of his ability to kind of go back to something that would help him regulate, kind of like what we might do, whether we're praying or reading or something.
Yeah, wonderful. Thank you. Other one more comment? What else is standing out to you, similar or different? Yes.
Could you tell us about the insulin, what part it plays in the trusting?
Yeah, I wonder if you want to say something about that. What have you read?
What's that again?
What have you read? What do you want to say about that?
The insulin, what part does it play when it comes to trusting?
Yeah, it plays a pretty complex role, actually, in processing information that's coming from the different senses and determining how we code it based on previous memories. And so that may be what you're highlighting, is the role that our previous memories play, those networks that are laid down that really shape how we're perceiving reality. Is that what you were thinking of?
Well, apparently insulin is pretty active all the time. This is what causes this class. So make somebody get to deal with it.
Exactly. When we meet someone, we have to deal with all of their past memories that are shaping how they're perceiving us. That's well said, sir. Okay. So I want to invite us now to consider moving into a contemplative practice, where I'm going to invite you to listen to a few scriptures that I've just kind of pulled out as representative of some components of theology, like starting with the story of creation, cosmology, and then moving into humanity and thinking about what it means to be human and maybe even like, what is sin? And how do we make sense of the story of the fall? And then moving into the story of Christ, and how do we make sense of the idea of the incarnation and what was happening on the cross? What was God maybe hoping the impact of that story might be on us? Then moving into thinking about the Spirit, and how do we understand what might be happening during our spiritual practices? And then thinking about the church and what it means to be the body of Christ together, perhaps nonviolently. And so that's where we're headed in the rest of our time together. And so I would like to invite you just to notice from the brain science that we've talked about. It's just like I've just gave you a little introduction, but notice what you want to hold on to that's felt meaningful, important as a lens, as an earpiece that you want to hold on to and keep in mind as we move into a contemplative practice. So as you're thinking, I'll share with you this story that's slightly entertaining. So I grew up in more evangelical conservative circles, and then I had a powerful kind of conversion experience for me around LGBT affirmation, which cracked open for me the question, what else have I been misunderstanding in scripture and in theology? And that cracking open, that curiosity of like, oh, I have been really wrong about some things. What else might I be wrong about? Was happening right during a season of time where a theologian, James Allison, was coming to Austin. And I ended up sitting next to him at a dinner party. And I knew some about James Allison's story. And you don't need to be familiar with him, but his theology, as I understood it, was really the idea was that what was happening on the cross was God revealing that God is nonviolent and non-punishing, and that Christ died to put it into scapegoating, that's the message, that's the good news. And I vaguely understood that, but what I really was struck by sitting next to James Allison that night was his joy and forgiveness and love and grace after he had experienced a lot of pain. And I recognized that as it was difficult to explain neurobiologically, like how was he so hurt and still producing this like loving, forgiving, graceful response back? And I just never forgot it. And so when I had an opportunity to do this practice of listening to the scripture, listening to the theology through the earpiece of neuroscience, I reached out to him and I said, will you take me on as a theology student? I would really love to sort of ask you to flip the tapestry of your theology upside down and sort of show me how all the threads connect. Because I wanted to understand, how is he seeing this so differently in a way that produces such incredible response? And so he said, you're asking me to take you on as a theology student? And I said, yes, knowing that I'm not trained in theology. So it was a big ask. And he said, his first question to me was, well, what do you mean by theology? And I was like, oh, I'm already out of my depth. Like, this is... and I said, well, what do you mean by theology? And he said, well, a theologian is someone who wakes up one day and finds themselves on the inside of a conversation that they know didn't originate from them. And so the first task of a theologian is to listen, and to listen for a long time, and then maybe try to live out what you've been listening to. And then after a long time, maybe attempt to speak about it. And so that flipped my thinking about theology less as a thinking something through practice and more as a listening practice and trying to be receptive. And so I'm going to invite us to engage this also as a listening practice today, starting with the story of creation. So I invite you to take another deep breath with me. Before we listen to these couple of scriptures, perhaps just notice what's immediately present for you when you think about the story of creation in Genesis? What has tended to stand out to you as important, as helpful? How has that part of the story shaped your perception of God, of yourself, of other people? Holding on to that sense of contemplation, I'm going to read aloud the scriptures on the screen. You can read them with me, or you can just keep your eyes closed silently. Kind of take it in. Listen for what stands out to you now in the middle of this conversation. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made. And then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness." Take a moment and notice what stands out to you. Any new questions that may be emerging, new curiosities, new things you might be noticing as being emphasized. And I'll put a few questions out there for you as we're contemplating together. So if we're offered the image of God as a three in one, like God as a relationship, what might that mean? What image comes to your mind when you picture that? And if God created humankind to reflect God back to God, sort of like an artist creating a self-portrait, but a self-portrait that's capable of interacting back with the artist, what's that like for us to think about? In the beginning, in the beginning, in the beginning means now there's time where before there wasn't. And so why time? And if we were created to be a reflection, sort of a mirror image of the artist, how is time a distinct divergence between the artist and the image reflected back? Timelessness and existing in time. And I'll offer you one thought on that. Time equals stress. I think it may be impossible to exist in time without a degree of stress. So stress may have been an essential ingredient from the very beginning. Let's take another deep breath together. Make note of whatever stood out to you, questions, observations, just kind of make a mental note. And I'm going to invite us now to carry this sense of contemplation with us as we think about the story of humanity. So let's pause here to notice what has has tended to stand out to you as important as you've reflected on the story of the fall, perhaps? How do we make sense of this beautiful humanity creation reflection of the artist that then falls so short, produces such harm? So invite us to listen to these scriptures together. You may freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal, and he said, "Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" But the Lord God called and said, "Where are you?" So as you're listening and noticing what stands out to you, I'll offer a few questions. What might it mean to eat freely? And as we're thinking about what it's like to live in time and embodied beings that feel stress, that need trust to regulate our stress, what's the implication of the idea that food is abundant and enough and you can eat freely? How might that impact our stress level? And then what might happen if and when the question is introduced, is God really trustworthy? Is there really enough to go around? Or perhaps is something you need being withheld from you? How might that impact our embodied stress level? How might that change our perception of God and reality? And if you are playing out with me in your imagination this story, we know then that the original humans seem to fear punishment then from God. And how is that a perception or misperception? Accurate or inaccurate? Because in the story, what we define is God came close and did not punish, came close with question, "Where are you?" Came close perhaps to restore that trust. All right, you're doing great. Take another deep breath together. We're gonna move now into contemplation around the story of Christ. So take a moment and notice what has tended to stand out to you as important, essential, helpful in the times that you've contemplated the story of Christ. Before we look at the scriptures, we might just notice that where the story of Christ falls in the history of humanity is we can think about there being this long time sequence of stress, trust being broken, trust being restored, stress, trust being broken, trust being restored, stress, trust being broken, trust being restored. And then we arrive at first century, and here we have the birth of Christ. So thinking through the story of Christ, his life, and then coming to this moment in the garden, where he's towards the end of his life. The high priest and servant come to arrest him. Peter goes to defend him violently. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And then we read, he is the image of the invisible God. The idea of the incarnation. And John tells us he was revealed to take away sins. So let's wonder together what really may have been happening in Jesus's nervous system when he faced these threats and was able to respond nonviolently. He reached out and healed the ear of the servant. Who was Jesus trusting? What was he trusting in that moment? It certainly wasn't the high priest and the servant. So who or what was he trusting that allowed him to retain access to that higher part of his brain? And if we take seriously the idea of the incarnation, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that there is nothing reflected in God that is not also seen in Jesus, and nothing in Jesus that is not a reflection of God, then how does that update our perception of who God is? And if that entire updating of our perception was for the benefit of us, so that it would, whatever this means, take away sins, how do we imagine that happens? What does that mean? Right, deep breath. I'm going to invite us now to listen to the story of the Spirit. So perhaps begin by noticing what has stood out as helpful, important to you as you've listened to scriptures and theology about the Spirit. And let's listen to these scriptures together. So we have the words of Jesus suggesting the Holy Spirit will teach you everything. And Jesus breathed on them and said to them, receive, receive, receive the Holy Spirit. And then we have these moments throughout the story of Christ where we witness him saying in so many words, your will be done, not my will, your will be done. So how do we imagine the Spirit helps regulate our nervous system? What does that look like? What's our part then? And what might be the relationship between the Spirit and breath? How do we make sense of that? And what would it require for us to be able to say, your will be done, like just to have that yes, that consent, especially in moments of threat or stress, high stress? What would we need, like literally physically, anatomically, to make that possible for us? All right, one more deep breath. We're almost done. You're doing great. The last listening practice. I'm going to invite us to listen to the story of the church. So begin by noticing what has stood out to you as helpful as you've thought about the church, theology of the church. What does it mean to be the body of Christ together? And let's listen to these scriptures. So when Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body. Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood." And then we read in the early church, the believers came together regularly, practicing that ritual together. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Meaning they pooled all their resources together, making sure everybody had enough. Nobody was in serious need. And then we have stories like this incredible story of these early believers like Stephen, who, when facing threats while they were stoning Stephen, he knelt down and cried, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So what do we imagine reflecting on the Eucharist when we observe the Eucharist, when we take it, when we witness it? How does that impact us bodily? How does it impact our stress level? How does it impact our perception? What's it reminding us of? And what had to be happening in the nervous system of these early believers for them to come together across lines of difference and share with each other so freely? Almost like recreating that image of the garden. And then, seriously, like, what would have to be happening in somebody like Stephen? Take a few final deep breaths with me. Thank you for engaging that listening practice. I'm going to invite you, eyes closed if that's helpful, in these final moments, just really make note of anything that stood out to you. You've sort of heard where some of these practices have led me, and they might lead you to a really different place. I would invite you to trust that. So take a moment and just notice what's felt important, helpful, essential for you in this listening practice that you want to hold on to, maybe continue to reflect on. Last deep breath together. Let's let it out together. And I want to open it up for you now. Thoughts, reflections, observations, questions. We have, I think, what, maybe 15 minutes for dialogue. I'm happy to answer any questions, but also would really invite you to share with each other what stood out as helpful to you. We've kind of engaged this collective listening and discerning practice together. And I'm a big believer in collective discernment, that we each kind of see and receive a piece. I'd be really curious what stood out to you in your time of listening. And are we inviting people to come to the microphone so that the Zoom folks can hear us? Okay, so brave space, please come up.
Biggest thing that came up for me was that the whole there was a big aha with the talking, relating to the healthy relationships that disconnect, reconnection, and connection, and how that's really like how much we desire this kind of codependent relationship with God, where that's why we're constantly feeling connected. And when that doesn't happen, we're like so mad.
Yeah.
And like, that's like the biggest like thing, that how much that's connected. And that was like a really big moment for me to have that connection. I really appreciate that.
Thank you. Yeah, that has been a big aha moment for me too. Starting to recognize that something valuable is happening in moments of disconnection within a trustworthy relationship, because my nervous system will get all out of whack with God or with someone else when there's a moment of disconnection. So learning when to trust it and be like, something important is happening here. Something good, something trustworthy. Thank you. Yeah, back here. Did someone have a hand up? Yeah. Would you mind coming up to the microphone just so the people on Zoom could hear? Would you prefer, I could bring it back to you.
I'm just going to ask a quick question.
Okay.
Is this the idea of disconnection, I'm thinking about it in relation to our relationship with God, thinking about it in human relationships, and just the question that was shown and asked in your response just got me really excited. Because I think that is such a stressor in my life, like when I don't feel God's presence, that I'm looking for it. And is that, can you say more about this connect specifically in relation to God? Because I was thinking of it in different relationships, so I'd love to hear it anew a little bit more.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll talk first about how I understand what's happening in the brain, and then maybe we can wonder together when those moments are happening with God. But in the brain, if we just experience perpetual connection and all those wonderful neurotransmitters that we talked about, if that's all we're experiencing, our brain will stagnate. Like no new pathways will be being linked up. And so it's during times of stress and disconnection that those pathways are being sort of catalyzed to link up in new ways. So when I think about then moments in, for instance, the story of Christ, I think someone brought up like in the wilderness when Christ was being tempted. We could perceive that as a moment of three moments of disconnection that probably were stressful, where maybe Jesus was more focused on whatever the temptation was that he was battling versus really feeling like, oh, God and I are so tight right now, you know? But then like at each point, oh yeah, it was you were bringing that up. At each point, his mind was directed back to what feels trustworthy in this relationship that allowed him to say no to this. And I understand that as his brain was literally forming new pathways in the physical gray matter of his brain at each of those moments of disconnection and then reconnection, disconnection, reconnection.
The way you describe that feels like creativity to me.
Oh yeah, say more about that. Yeah.
Because the way you describe it, it's like you're learning new ways to bring the human experience closer to the God experience. You experience like a temptation or difficulty in the human plane, and then you're trying to deal with it on the human plane, and you're connecting back to God for inspiration, and then the creativity comes in to reshape the human plane and put it in the image of God.
It's so good. Yeah.
I mean, the way you
describe so good.
This is yeah. what's going on in my brain, yeah. like how you're connecting it.
Yeah.
And it feels very comforting to me because I feel like I'm an artist. It describes my process a lot, but I've never had a language for it at all. So it's very, very cool.
Oh, thank you for inviting us into that part of it. That's what's showing up for you. Yeah, I appreciate that. Good. What else? If the microphone is too intimidating, we could, yeah.
You're intimidated, right?
Okay, good. Okay. I can repeat the question. Yeah.
Sorry.
Good.
You know what role it is here in the pardon, to pardon people, God give us the pardon. I think it has to be something involved in the connect and disconnect and trust. It's just a question. It's a question.
Are you saying the word pardon
yeah.
as in forgiveness?
Yeah.
Yeah. So if we think about the way that we human beings tend to respond to stress in the face of a threat, is we'll either take on a persecutor role or a victim role, right? Or triangulate a third person to come in as a rescuer, or we'll team up and scapegoat someone. Sometimes the original victim or sometimes the rescuer or whatever. And so if we imagine that, if we picture the story of Jesus as God stepping into that triangle that we seem unable to get ourselves out of, but coming in initially as the victim, or coming in really, like, let's think about it, coming in as the rescuer that we would imagine would punish the persecutor, the people that were doing wrong. Well, he didn't. At every point that he faced somebody that was, you know, hurting someone else, he didn't punish them. He just offered a new way to get out of it, but he didn't punish. So he's a rescuer who refuses to punish. And then we basically made him a victim, a scapegoat, but he still didn't, he refused to fight back. So now he's two moments in our triangle of non-punishing, non-violence, non-retaliation. And then if we think about the incarnation, meaning like that is God, like God that we expected to be a punisher, to be a persecutor, and still responded with forgiveness. So forgiveness we might think of as like the key that shows us a way to opt out of every point that we get stuck in that triangle. It's through forgiveness, which really we might define it lots of different ways. Well, I've spent a lot of time thinking about it, and I hate thinking about forgiveness. I had such resistance to, I didn't want to write about forgiveness. I didn't want to listen to God talk about forgiveness. But here's where my practice of thinking about forgiveness has brought me. We might think about forgiveness as just getting to the place where I mean you no harm. Like, I'm not trying to teach you a lesson by sending you into a threat mode in your brain or body. And if nothing else, if we can just get there, like truly get there, then I think that opens up a whole lot of other relational possibilities between us. Does that resonate with you? Yeah. Okay, we've got a few more minutes. Other questions or curiosities? Or observations. Oh, there is one question. So somebody on Zoom is saying, I'd like to know more about your conversion experience. Do you write about that somewhere? I did actually just speak about that last week at my home church that is up on YouTube, Vox Vignette. You can go listen to that if you would like. Yeah. Thanks, Jim. Other things that came up for you that's just stood out as important, helpful, essential, things you're going to maybe want to keep thinking about, reflecting on as you're like integrating brain science and neuroscience and this idea of trust and stress with scripture and theology as you are thinking about it. Mona.
Jump in here. One of the places I went was with John of the Cross's notion of the dark night of the soul. I think this, I don't speak Spanish, but from what I understand, the phrase is really the obscure night. And so the idea is that as we draw closer to God, and it kind of goes with this connection, disconnection kind of spiral, that as we draw closer to God, when we get close to a bright light, that often it will blind us. And so that there are those times that, according to John of the Cross, that God will seem absent, or there is a dryness in our spirituality. And it's because we're being invited to trust God in a deeper way, and not trust in our own, even though our spirituality might be great and, you know, we're feeling good about it, but it's an invitation to trust in a deeper way. And that's why it's often called the obscure way, or the dark night of the soul, because it can be disorienting.
Yes.
But it is very much a call to trust. And it's not a punishing thing, but it's about a deeper intimacy.
Yeah. Oh, that's beautiful. Thinking about the dark night of the soul often reminds me of a story that Parker Palmer shares that you may hear. And this may be a good story for us to end on. If you're aware of Parker Palmer, he did a lot of work in education and vocation. And then he writes about just sinking into a deep depression that he felt like he really could not get himself out of. And it felt very dark and very hopeless. And he had no imagination that he would ever return to meaningful work again. And he writes about a period of time where he sat in a chair by the window in his living room and just really couldn't get up, interact, or speak to anybody. And he had these friends, dear friends, who loved him and cared about him, would drop by and try to visit him. And he could not speak or interact with them. And he said that actually like compounded the depression and just made him feel that much more hopeless and helpless. But then he writes about this one friend who came by and didn't try to get him to speak or move, and sat down in front of him and took his shoes off and washed his feet, and then got up and left without saying anything, without needing anything, wanting anything from him. And the way that Parker writes about that was, it was the tiniest little seed of the beginning of trusting that maybe something helpful, or at least there was movement that was possible through this depression. And he writes about the power of just not being alone in it. And so if we just think about what's possible, what we can actually do for each other, our nervous system coming alongside each other, we really can borrow each other's nervous system. And that can make a huge difference in those moments of disconnection. So thank you for having me. It's been really a joy. I invite you to email me and continue the conversation if it's helpful to you. And it's really been a privilege to be with you. You're a very thoughtful group of people. Thank you for having me.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.